Sometimes our modern minds have a hard time believing in the miraculous as it comes to us from the ancient texts of Scripture, which were written, after all, by and for people who had no trouble believing in the miraculous. We likely lean more in the direction of incredulity.
That's the Reverend Dr. Joanna Adams, and today we celebrate 70 years of faithful weekly broadcasts. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. This is the fifth and last program in our series celebrating the 70th anniversary of the Protestant Hour and Day One. And we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Joanna Adams, a pastor and leader in the Presbyterian Church USA. After retiring as senior pastor of Morningside Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia, Joanna served as interim pastor of Atlanta's First Presbyterian Church for over a year. She formerly served at Trinity, North Decatur, and Central Presbyterian Churches in the Atlanta area, and at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago. Joanna earned her Master of Divinity from Columbia Theological Seminary, holds an Honorary Doctorate of Divinity from Davidson College, and received an Alumni Association Medal of Honor by Emory University. Joanna, thank you for being with us to celebrate this ministry milestone.
I love birthdays. Glad to be here.
At this vantage point in your ministry career, what brings you the most hope for the future of the church?
Great question. I'm very hopeful about emerging leaders. Mm-hmm. I'm just so impressed with people who are going to seminary and graduating from seminary who are rooted appropriately in the great traditions of the Christian faith and of the denominations they will serve as pastors. But I'm so interested in their openness to the new. I love that verse in Isaiah where the Lord says through the prophet, I'm doing a new thing right here and now. Mm. Don't you see it? And that's when I look at some of these great young pastors, younger pastors, I am filled with hope.
And what are some of the areas of concern that we who are involved in and love the church need to address still?
I think we have a language problem. I myself am a traditionalist. My favorite hymns were written in the 16th century. But I remember a couple of years ago being in a worship service and singing Holy, Holy, Holy. And I looked around and I didn't see any young adults in the worship service because Holy, Holy, Holy will not ever be their favorite hymn. And I just think we're at a real paradigm shift. And as sassy old Ann Landers used to put it, it's time to wake up and smell the coffee.
You first preached on the Protestant Hour on June 18th, 1989, with a sermon on Micah 4, entitled The Red Umbrella. At the time, you were senior pastor of North Decatur Presbyterian Church in Decatur, Georgia. Here's a clip from that program.
Peace is not what we make. If it were up to us, more often than not, we wouldn't make peace. We'd make divisions among people. Peace is what God makes, indeed has already made. In Ephesians, Paul writes to the church, Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ has made us one. He has broken down the dividing walls of hostility. Notice the tenses. It's already happened. It's done. The world doesn't know that. And the world won't know unless the church does what God put the church in the world to do.
As you look back, has there been a primary message, a word of God in your bones that seems to have been a theme of your preaching over the years?
I loved it when a longtime member of Trinity said after a sermon one Sunday, that's your signature sermon. You preach that sermon about once or twice a month. The words are different, but I've always believed and had as a central conviction that I share with the Apostle Paul that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and giving us the ministry of reconciliation. And I wanted to talk about peace, shalom, as a real possibility, God's will and purpose and dream for our broken world is that we'll all go up the same mountain. We won't be alike. There'll be many peoples, Micah says, and Isaiah, but each will live under his or her own fig tree, and people will be able to live together in peace, and war will not even be a factor.
Well, your sermon today is based on the gospel lesson for this Sunday from John chapter 6 with two major miracle stories. Would you read the passage for us?
Be glad to. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to even get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started crossing the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they wanted him to get into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going.
Joanna, your sermon is entitled Miracles Reconsidered. Thank you for being with us.
So glad to be here.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Joanna Adams' sermon or any of the sermons in this special 70th anniversary series, please visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
From cover to cover, the Bible is filled with miracle stories. Choose a book, Ezekiel. Bones that lie dry and lifeless in the middle of a valley are knit back together. How about Exodus? Moses stretches out his hand and the waters of the Red Sea part. The Psalms. O Lord, I have cried out to you and you have healed me. The New Testament is overflowing with miracles as well. Water is turned into wine. Lame people walk. Blind people see. Demons disappear. In the sixth chapter of John, we encounter not one, but two miracle stories. First, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then, he walks across the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes our modern minds have a hard time believing in the miraculous as it comes to us from the ancient texts of Scripture, which were written, after all, by and for people who had no trouble believing in the miraculous. We likely lean more in the direction of incredulity. We cook up rational explanations to explain them away. Maybe there was a big stash of fish and bread hidden behind a tree or a bush, which Jesus used to feed all those people. Maybe the disciples in the boat only dreamed that Jesus was walking toward them across the water. Do you believe in miracles? I'm helped by my own response to that question by something Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote. The common impression, he said, is that it is the unintelligent who believe in miracles. But the fact is, it is the great minds who believe most fervently in unforeseen possibilities. Let's hold on to that idea of unforeseen possibilities as we turn to John's accounts of the feeding and the walking. In 3 of the 4 Gospels, the 2 stories are coupled together, indicating their prominence in the life of the early Christian community and the commonality of their message. May they be God's word for us today. First, the feeding. Jesus has been in Jerusalem, where distrust of him by religious leaders has been growing in intensity. Now he is back in Galilee. Great numbers of people follow him wherever he goes, impressed by his power to heal the sick. One day, he is sitting with his disciples on the mountainside, having a moment of respite from the demands of his ministry. When he looks up, he sees a large crowd coming toward him. Immediately, he focuses on their need. No one has expressed that need to him, but Jesus knows that they are hungry. He says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for all these people to eat?" Philip, the realist, answers, "6 months' wages would not be enough to feed all those people." Andrew, the practical, chimes in, "There's a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good are they with this size crowd?" Neither disciple is wrong. There is a great need. And there are what appear to be too few resources to meet the need. Jesus doesn't argue with them. Instead, he directs the disciples to tell everybody to sit down on the grass. Then he takes 2 loaves, and when he has given thanks to God, he himself distributes the bread and the fish as much as the hungry people want. And when all is said and done, there are 12 baskets full of leftovers. Everybody is impressed. With joy, the people exclaim to one another, "This is the prophet, the one for whom we have waited." Soon they're on the verge of taking him by force to make him king. But Jesus will have none of it. He withdraws again to the mountain to be alone. Here we have what I would call a revelation story that comes by means of a miracle story. It reveals both Jesus' divine capacity to know immediately the needs of the people and his response to that need with extravagant compassion, indeed an overabundance of compassion to which the baskets of leftover bread bear witness. The word compassion comes from 2 Latin roots, cum meaning with, and passion, meaning deep feeling over the suffering of others. In the end, Jesus will respond with compassion to the needs of the whole world by offering his body and blood on the cross. And each time we eat the bread and drink the cup at the Lord's Supper, we taste in the miracle of the meal the real redemptive presence of Christ in our broken world. "I am the bread of life," he said. "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." The feeding of the 5,000 is divine disclosure. It discloses that God is not only for us, God is with us in the person of Jesus, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that is truly awesome. The setting of this grand scene is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating God's liberation of the Hebrew people from their long captivity in Egypt. Think of how on their journey to freedom the Lord provided them manna in the wilderness. Now Jesus, the new Moses, will free the people from all that separates them from God and one another. He provides them with nourishing spiritual food along the way, and he is ushering them into the new reality of God's reign on earth as it is in heaven. The well-fed crowd doesn't exactly get it. They want a king with a scepter and a crown, chariots and horses. But Jesus is not that kind of king. He reveals that the true transformative power of God is at its heart the power of unconditional, self-giving love. Who would have thought that back in the day? Jesus, by nature, was perhaps the greatest unforeseen possibility of all time. We still struggle ourselves to get our minds around that. I think of Paul's words, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Well, back in Galilee, evening comes at last. While Jesus is still off by himself, the disciples decide it's time to head for Capernaum. And off they go in their little boat, sailing upon smooth water as darkness falls. Then, suddenly, the sea becomes rough because a strong wind is blowing. Choppy waters batter the boat. This goes on for 3 or 4 miles, a very long distance when the wind is against you. Then the disciples see Jesus walking across the water and coming near them. Already frightened by the peril they are in, seeing Jesus really terrifies them. Perhaps they think he is a ghost. Perhaps it is their habitual inability to be open to unforeseen possibilities, just as it had been on the mountain when Philip and Andrew couldn't imagine how so many could be fed by so little. Jesus says to the disciples whom he loves, "It is I. Be not afraid." They want to take him into the boat, but immediately they reach the land toward which they had been rowing. Jesus' authority over the unruly sea is further revelation that he is the Son of the God who formed the earth when darkness covered the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. It is a revelation that the God who said to Moses, "My name is I Am," is to be found fully in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world. "I Am" is here again, beside the storm-tossed boat, in the person of Jesus, who knew the danger his friends were in, even from far away. I take great comfort in the thought that when my own dark and stormy nights threaten to undo me, I have every right to expect the real presence and power of God in Christ to get me through. In a recent sermon, Shannon Kirshner said, "God does some of God's best work in the dark." After the crucifixion, when all appeared to be lost, when everything was dark, Jesus was buried in a stone-cold tomb, God raised him from the dead. That resurrection, the miracle of all miracles. Back to the boat. The disciples were rowing in the dark, in the middle of a situation over which they had no control. You and I will no doubt sail in that same boat one time or another before we die. Illness strikes, a job is lost, a relationship dies. We keep trying, but the wind blows us back. Even in regular old daily life, things can get really choppy and frustrating. Hardly anybody gets smooth sailing 24/7. I take comfort in the thought that God knows what we need in little messes and through the big catastrophes. God can change terrible situations into ones of possibility. Always listen out for that voice coming from another realm that says, "Be not afraid. You can handle this. I will help you. You can handle anything with me by your side." I believe in miracles. I believe in them because they happen all the time. William Sloan Coffin said it better than I can. Miracles do not a Messiah make, but a Messiah can do miracles. If you ask me if Jesus literally walked on water, I would answer, "For certain, I do not know." But this I know, faith must be lived before it's understood. And the more it is lived, the more things become possible. I can also report that in home after home, I have seen Jesus change beer into furniture, sinners into saints, hate-filled relations into loving ones, cowardice into courage, the fatigue of despair into the buoyancy of hope. In instance after instance, life after life, I have seen Christ be God's power unto salvation, and that's miracle enough for me. The miracle stories we have heard today tell us that God was and is all in on this earth in the person of Jesus, whose redeeming work is not confined to one time and place long ago, but is real and active in every time and place. The great Scottish preacher James Stewart put it this way: "All things are ours in Christ. Forgiveness, yours. Hope and peace and courage, yours. There is not a trial you cannot meet as a conqueror, no perplexity you cannot master, to the glory of God in the here and now." Amazing, but true. Amen.
This is Sherry Miller. This year, Day One celebrates its 70th anniversary. Since our founding as the Protestant Hour in 1945, we've not missed one weekly broadcast. Today, Day One is distributed to over 200 stations nationwide and in a dozen other countries. Through this ministry, America's most accomplished ministers have preached more than 3,600 sermons, reaching millions of listeners with the good news of God's love. We simply couldn't achieve this without the financial support that you and other loyal listeners provide. Broadcasting with such quality and impact every week for 70 years is an amazing accomplishment, and we're reaching more people than ever. But for this ministry to continue, we need your prayers and your financial support. Please, give generously so that Day One can continue to proclaim the good news on the radio and online in the years ahead. Mail your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Or call us at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. May God bless you in the years to come, And may God continue to bless this unique ministry. Now, Joanna Adams offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Joanna, you pointed out that from cover to cover, the Bible is filled with miracles of one kind or another, but our modern minds have a hard time accepting or believing in the miraculous. We lean more in the direction of incredulity, you said. You encouraged us, though, to hold on to what Harry Emerson Fosdick called unforeseen possibilities. Would you say more about how we can open ourselves up to see and experience more fully these unforeseen possibilities?
The question is how, and I think it takes some intentionality. I think, interestingly, that the modern mind, so to speak, has a hard time believing there is any force at work in the world other than the forces of nature and human will. And there is a transcendent reality that Christians bear witness to. And we should never limit the freedom of God to act in any situation the way God wants to. And as I understand God, I understand God as a loving, gracious God who wishes us well. And for some of us, there can be interventions into situations that are genuinely transformative, and there's no way to account for them other than that there is this other power at work in the world. I operate on a principle that I think Dr. Martin Luther King expressed better than anyone. He said, "I believe that in the end, unconditional love and unvarnished truth will carry the day." I believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I believe that nothing is impossible with God.
And you guided us through both of these miracle stories in John chapter 6, which reveal that God is truly with us in the person of Jesus, who provides and protects, and we can count on the calming presence of Christ to get us safely to the other side. What might happen if we absorb into our daily lives what we learn about Jesus in these accounts?
From the walking on water miracle story, I think we can learn that we are not alone. And honestly, to me, the power that fear has over all of us, expressed in many different ways, is such a controlling thing. And I just love the thought that there really is no reason to be afraid, because God is here. And whatever is yet to come, there's always the presence and power of God to get us through each chapter.
Joanna Adams, thank you for being with us.
I'm so grateful to be here, Peter. Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.